I have a confession to make, something that I'm not very proud of, but something that I've learned a valuable lesson from. It was spring break during my eighth grade year, and my sister and I were waiting for my dad to come pick us up, to take us out to eat, and then to spend the night at his place. You see, at this point, my parents had been divorced for a couple years, and part of the arrangement was my dad would come and take us out, and we would occasionally spend the night at his place, especially when there was no school. So I had about 30 minutes to kill, and there came a knock on my door. Went to my door, and there were my friends from the neighborhood, Carl, his three brothers, my friend Ted. And they had that look in their eyes, that I'm up to something no good look, right? That mischievous look. And Carl, being the ringleader of the group, pulled out a box of matches and said, "Dave, we're going into the woods. Want to come?" Now, everything inside of me was screaming, "No, don't do that. It's the worst idea. Don't go." But as a 12-year-old boy, I wanted desperately to fit in. I wanted to be cool. I wanted to belong. And so I said, "Yes, I want to go." So I shouted out to my mom upstairs, "Mom, I'm going out to the woods with my friends. I'll be right back." And she said, "Don't be late. You know how your father will get if you're late." I said, "Don't worry, Mom. I won't be late." And off we went. Now, the woods were right behind my house, just a little bit up the hill. And at one point, that area that I grew up in Virginia was all rural, all farm, but had been swallowed up by suburban sprawl. But there was a remnant of that left. And in the middle of this woods was an old abandoned barn that used to be a horse stable or something. And that became our fort. How many of you had a fort when you were a kid? Yes. So cool, right? That was my fort, our refuge, our place that we'd go all the time. And so we headed out to the barn, and my heart is pounding because I was so afraid of what we were about to do. We got up to the barn, into the barn, climbed up into the loft area, and one of the kids started to pile together some hay. And Carl, again, he's the mastermind behind this, pulls out the matches and starts lighting the hay. It's a warm May spring day. Right? And the fire lights, we had a nice little blaze going on. And one of the kids shouts out from the top of his lungs, "A cop!" and starts jumping out of the 6-foot loft area that we're in and takes off into the woods. And all the kids follow him. Now, to this day, I have no idea if there was a cop. I mean, it was about 300 yards away, the nearest road. And I don't know if that police officer could see some kids in the middle of the woods in a barn. But nevertheless, I didn't want to be the one left there to find out. So my friend Ted and I, being the only sensible ones in the group, said, "We can't just leave this fire." So we found this old, nasty, mildewed carpet that we dragged over to the fire and threw it on there and started stomping it out as best we could until we put out the fire. Satisfied, we jumped out and ran through the woods back to our subdivision. I made it home before my dad came, but the whole time during dinner, all these questions were going through my mind, like, "Oh no, what if? What if we didn't put the fire out? You know, what if the police saw me and I'm busted? You know, what if, what if, what if?" I was terrified. I had no appetite whatsoever. And I went to my dad's house that night, and about 10:30 at night, the phone rang. And this is before cell phones, no cool ringers. It was like ding-a-ling-a-ling-a-ling, you know, echoing through the house. Rings twice. My dad picks it up in a very groggy voice, says, "Uh-huh, okay, here he is." Hands me the phone and says, "It's your mother." Terrified me because I knew what had happened. So I said, "Hello." And my mom says, in a very loving, motherly way, she says, "David, do you happen to know anything about why there would be 4 fire trucks on our street putting out a fire, and why there's 30-foot flames leaping out of our backwoods? Do you know anything about that?" And I was like, "Mom, I didn't do it. I didn't do it." You know, I'm starting to roll, you know, throw out all these excuses. "I didn't do it. It was Carl. I was there." But and she's like, "Okay, I don't want any excuses, but just so you know, if the police come to our door and they ask me if I know anything about this, I'll say, yes, my son was involved. Have a good night." Click. I'm dead. My life marked. I'll never be the same. Needless to say, I learned a valuable lesson. I was grounded for 2 months. The police never did come. And my friends and I, that we saw each other very rarely after that. so-called friends, never talked about that event, never talked about that day. In fact, it was a year, a whole year, before I even ventured back into the woods. I was so afraid of what had happened, the devastation that I had been part of. I didn't want to face it. So a year later, I decided to go back into the woods to see what I did. So what did I discover? Well, I'll tell you in a few minutes. But isn't this true of our lives? You know, we're so afraid to enter into the woods. You know, we're afraid to enter into our pain, our struggles, our doubts, our questions, what ifs, our insecurities. And I think we're afraid because we're not sure what we're going to find. And if we're honest with ourselves, what I think we'll find, or what we think we will find, is devastation, hopelessness, condemnation, and despair. But that's not how God works. He doesn't work that way. For example, our first parents, Adam and Eve, they really blew it, didn't they? I mean, they had everything going for them. They had a perfect relationship with God and a perfect relationship with each other. Husbands and wives out there, they never bickered, never argued, never were upset. Perfect peace, always joy and contentment. And God said, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Or you will die. Well, the serpent comes along and deceives them. They eat of the tree of good and knowledge. And the Bible says in Genesis, their eyes were opened and they were ashamed. So what do? They ran. They ran and they hid. Now you would think God would come looking for them, wagging his finger. Why did you do this? I told you not to do this. You made a mess of everything. I can't believe it. That's what you would think, right? But he doesn't do that. He goes after them, yes. He pursues them, yes. He says, where are you? But then he does something amazing, something unexpected. He covers them with skins of animals. A symbol of God's covering of our shame, our exposure, our nakedness, and our sin. God's grace. You see, we live in a world that tells us, don't be weak, right? Get your life together. Be in control of your lives. Don't show weakness. Don't be gentle and humble. You know, rise to the top. Be strong. Have it all together. Be in control of your lives. And yet that's the exact opposite of what Jesus tells us. He didn't say, blessed are those who have it all together, right? Blessed are you who are very smart, very beautiful, that never make mistakes, that know all the Bible verses, that know all the songs. He didn't say that. He said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Literally translated, blessed are the bankrupt, those that say, I can't do this, God. So here. And that's when God says, yes, now you've got it. Now I can do it in you. You see, we try to control our lives because we think that we know what we're going to do and where we're going to go, and it doesn't work, does it? It just doesn't work. That's the temptation that Satan brought to Adam and Eve and brings to us every day. Take control of your life. You are in control of your destiny. Make your own course. Be your own person. And it doesn't work. And Jesus says the opposite. Jesus invites us into a relationship of thriving, into an environment of thriving. In John 10, he says it so well, right? I have come to give you life and life to the full, to thrive. That's his invitation to us. So I want to talk about how do we do that? How do we thrive in life? And I believe to do that, we need to do or to understand two key components. Number one is identity. Number one is identity. And the question around identity is, who are you and who are you becoming? Who are you and who are you becoming? If you're going to thrive in life, you have to know who you are. But this is a challenge for us, especially living in our culture, because everything that we understand to be successful has to do with what we do, our externals, how smart we are, how pretty we are, you know, what kind of degrees do we have, what kind of job do we have, do we have a nice car, a nice house, what's our income level, and all that. There's this pressure to try to perform, to raise up, to measure up to some standard. And yet, God looks at the heart. It's really not about what you do. It's about your heart. It's about your desires, your motives. And Jesus just really laser focused into our heart and says, what is in there? And that's who you are. But when you meet someone for the first time, they ask you, what do you do, right? Oh, I'm a teacher. I'm an engineer. Whatever. See, the Bible is filled with stories of God using ordinary people, just like you and I, to do extraordinary things. People that had lots and lots of failures. I mean, just read David, Moses. I mean, just read about their stories. They are riddled with mistakes and failure and struggle and pain, right? But God uses the weak and the frail and those that say, I can't do it, to change the world. So if you want to thrive in life, you got to know who you are and who you are becoming. That is who God is changing you and transforming you to become. The best you that you can be. So Ephesians 2:10, we looked at it earlier today. One of my favorite verses says this, for we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, for which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now that word workmanship, another translation is masterpiece, is in the original language of Greek, is the word poema. Poema. Anybody have any idea what English word we get from the word poema? Poem. Exactly. So literally translated, we are God's poetry. Now, what is poetry? It is a written expression, oftentimes of very deep emotion or very deep pain, a sense of struggle, a sense of love, a sense of adventure. Okay, now a good poet takes time and uses every word to literally leap off the page, to really make it count. And when I was in college, I had a professor, really the one who inspired me to become a writer. And he used to tell us in class, if you want to be a good writer, study poetry. Because every word counts. Every word has meaning and pathos and passion. Study poetry if you want to be a good writer. And the same is true with when it comes to understanding our identity. Like a good piece of poetry, our identity takes time. Right? It's not an overnight process. It's not a quick fix. And we live in a culture where everything is given to us instantaneously. Right? We have high-speed Wi-Fi. We have drive-through food, banking. We can go on Amazon and get, you know, a book like that downloaded to our Kindle or shop online and get something like that in a couple days. We are used to getting things quick and convenient. But when it comes to the spiritual life, it doesn't work. God's not about quick and convenient. He's about holiness. He's about his glory and morphing us and changing us into his likeness, which takes time. Philippians 1:6. For he who began a good work in you, Paul says, will, future tense, complete it on the day of Christ Jesus. So know what that means? It means we are in process, right? That's hard because we want to get from point A to point B. We want to be at our destination. I want to just be done with this, God. I want to be complete. No more struggles. No more pain. But you know what? Struggle and pain and challenges is the environment that God uses to change us, to transform us. Is it easy? No. Do we want it? I don't think so, right? I mean, unless you're kind of crazy. You don't want struggles and trials and pain. But it's the environment that God brings us into so that we can be more like him and change and make a difference in this world. So the key is to allow God to change you, your identity, to write his life through yours. The second component is the component of calling. Calling. And the question behind calling or around calling is, What has God designed you to do? As mentioned in the introduction, I've worked with refugees and immigrants for the last 10 years, and I've met people, incredible people from all over the world, that have come from the most dangerous and hostile environments on earth. And I'll never forget one of my clients in Chicago by the name of Mr. Claver. Mr. Claver came from Burundi, Africa. Burundi went through a similar situation that Rwanda had gone through, you know, years ago, which was a horrific civil war. Thousands and thousands of people were killed. Thousands of people fled into neighboring countries. And one of those was my client, Mr. Claver, who had, as a young man, fled into Tanzania and was placed into a refugee camp. Now, your average refugee stays in a camp for about 10 years, okay? And right now, there's about 16 million refugees in the world, 16 million. That's twice the size of New York City. Okay? And I've been to a refugee camp. My wife and I got to go to Thailand, and we went to a Burmese refugee camp to see the conditions there. We didn't get to go inside the camp. There's a lot of restrictions and red tape, but we got to go close enough so we could see, and it was very depressing. Very tight space, disease and sickness rampant, little food, hot, no jobs, people just waiting, hoping that the United Nations will select them to come to a country like America or Canada or wherever. So Mr. Claver had been in a refugee camp in Tanzania for 36 years. 36 years, waiting in the hot African sun, no work. Those camps, I've heard, in that country are violent. Theft happens constantly. It's very unstable. So he was waiting. Finally, the day came when he got the approval to come to America. And kind of like a lottery system, it's a selection, and you could go anywhere. And he was selected, he and his family, to go to Chicago. And that's where I met him. Now, it was very challenging for Mr. Claver because when he came, he spoke no English. In fact, he wasn't literate in his own language, right? So very difficult. Our task as an organization was to help people become self-sufficient, to learn English, to become employable, to give them resources so they can survive and thrive eventually, right? And Mr. Claver was struggling. He was in level one English for like 6 months. And I'll never forget the day when I got a call from the receptionist to come to the office, to the front office, to meet Mr. Claver. And I went into the front office, and there he was in a nice jacket, nice suit jacket, and he was smiling from ear to ear. And he said, "Mr. Dave, I got a job." And he had this big old smile, and he shook his hand like this, and with a tear in his eye, he said, "Thank you for helping me and my family. This is our dream. Now we have hope." I'll never forget that, because what it showed me that is he was alive, maybe for the first time in a long, long time. He had a sense of dignity, a sense of pride in the good sense, because now it meant he could provide for his family rather than relying on government aid. Now, he didn't get a glamorous job. In our understanding, it was a minimum pay job at a restaurant in Chicago O'Hare Airport, but it was a job. And it meant he could provide for his family. And I walked out of this situation or from this conversation so broken and so humbled to think, how prideful am I to get upset when my coffee's not hot at Starbucks or, oh, you know, whatever. And it really spoke to me that what God wants us to be as human beings is alive, is grateful, content, joyful. And I believe that when we understand our calling, when we know why we're on this earth, then we start to feel alive. We wake up with a little bit of spring in our step every morning, right? And we're not just going through the motions and trying to survive in life. Are there seasons of survival? Absolutely, there are. But Jesus wants us as his followers to thrive. And to do so means we have to know why we're here. What is it that God has placed you in the world to do? This is so important. Let's go back to Ephesians 2:10. It says, "For we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works for which he had prepared in advance for us to do. Now, for a long time, I read that the latter part of that verse wrong, the good works part, because I come from a Catholic background growing up. So I thought that meant good deeds, moral deeds, virtues, right? So God wants us to be, you know, do good things. Obviously, that's important, but that's not what the text means. That's not what Paul's saying, because the verses prior to that, verses 8 and 9, says that it's by grace we have been saved, not by works, lest we boast. So this idea, this word works, good works, cannot mean moral deeds. It can't. So what is he saying? The works that God has entrusted you to do in the world, the purposes, the calling that he's given you, and he's put that inside of you in advance. Jeremiah, the prophet, is an example of this. As a young man, God spoke to Jeremiah and said, I'm calling you to be a prophet. And he argued, like many of us do when we feel called to do something that's impossible, at least in our minds, right? I can't do this, God. I'm young. I'm this and that. And God said, Jeremiah, chapter 1, verse 4, Jeremiah, before you were born, I knew you. Before you were in your mother's womb, I appointed you to be a prophet to the nations. So God is saying to him, I have advanced plans for you way before you came into existence. I had it in my mind. But it's up to you to activate it. See, God's not going to force himself on us, right? He gives us a choice. And we can say, yes, God, I'm going to embrace the calling you've given me, or no, thanks, I'm going to try to kind of take my life the way I want it. And most of the people in the world are doing that. They're trying to forge their own way. Right? It doesn't work. So calling is crucial to understanding thriving, but we have to embrace our calling, accept it. Was it easy for Jeremiah? I mean, read the letter of Jeremiah. It's full of struggle and question and pain and rejection, but he did what God called him to do. And that's key. Calling needs to be something that we decide and activate in our lives and trust God with. Because here's the point, here's the truth. God has placed in you everything that you need to accomplish your purpose on earth. Within you, he's entrusted to you this gift of calling and purpose for you to live out on the earth. And here's a tip. Stop focusing on things that you're not good at, your weaknesses, and start focusing on what you are good at, what you're passionate about, what makes you feel alive, what you get passionate about and think about. That's an indication of your calling, your purpose. See, we're taught in education and growing up in our culture, you know, improve this, work on this. Now, I'm not saying don't improve on weaknesses, but I am saying stop focusing on your weaknesses and focus on what makes you feel alive and start doing that. Start activating that, because that is what God has entrusted you with. It's a huge, huge key for us as followers of Jesus. God wants us to thrive, folks. And I believe when we understand these two components, identity, who we are, and who God wants us to become, and calling, what is it that we're on the earth to do, then we start moving away from the mode of survival into thriving. Because so many people, and I've been there, and I still struggle with this, but so many people are settling, and they're just surviving. They're waiting for the weekend. They're waiting for the vacation. They're waiting for retirement. They're waiting for this to be done, and their life is just kind of passing through, right? And we are called to be alive in the moment that we're in, because the moment that we're in now is the most important moment. Because we don't know how many moments we'll have left. And so knowing who you are and knowing what you're called to do is huge. If you want to move out of survival and into thriving, into a rhythm, into an environment of thriving, then activate this in your life. So what happened that day that I went back into the woods? As I told you, it took me a year to muster up enough courage and strength to face what I didn't want to see. So I remember going further into the woods, and as I got closer to what I thought was the site where the barn was, I was kind of like, huh, you know, this, I'm pretty sure this is where it was. But it was a beautiful spring day in Virginia. Birds were chirping and squirrels were scurrying about and there was flowers and greenery. It was just very lively and very beautiful. And I'll never forget, I looked down on the ground and there beneath the greenery and flowers was a charred piece of wood. I thought, oh, that's strange. And then I saw more underneath the brush. And I realized I was standing on top of what once was the barn. And I was amazed because it looked beautiful. You couldn't even tell that there was a fire there. I mean, it was amazing. And I didn't know Jesus at that point, but I knew enough truth to understand this is redemption. This is restoration, a return back to what was original, but even more so, more beautiful, at least in my mind. And here's the thing. God has placed within his creation healing properties. So things come back to life, right? Every spring, especially in Michigan. This is true, right? Maybe it takes a while longer into spring, but eventually things come back to life. And so here's the truth. You have those same healing properties within you. God wants to restore you. So you may think, oh, I can't. God can't love me. God can't use me because I have this past. You know, I've done this and I'm struggling with this. No. He wants to use you badly because we are it, folks. We are his plan A. There's no plan B. We are it. We are to be his representatives on earth. We are to be his hands and feet to a lost and hurting world. So God wants you to activate your calling and purpose by trusting him. He wants to restore you, not just to original, what you're originally, you know, supposed to be, but even more so, more beautiful, more full of life than you can possibly imagine. Just like the scripture verse we read before, he can do immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine according to his purpose. That's amazing. God wants to restore you and use you to change the world. The question is, will you let him? So here's the truth I want to leave you with today. You are God's poetry, his masterpiece. So let him write your lives. Let him take your life and use it as he's designed for his purpose and glory. Let him lead you into an environment of thriving. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we are mindful of how weak and frail we are. We confess, I confess, how often I try to control my life, thinking I know what's best. And then I wonder why I don't have peace and joy. Lord, I pray that you would help us strip off all the stuff that holds us back, that keeps us from thriving and keeps us from growing into the person you've called us to be. Lord, use our lives to make a difference in this world. We're not worthy of this, Lord, but we are willing. And we say, as Isaiah said, here am I, Lord, send me. Lord, open our hearts to what you have for us. Lord, invite us into this thriving, this abundance that you've called us to go into. And help us to use the passions you've placed in us, the giftings, the wiring, and the design that you've given us. Help us to trust you with it so that we can make a difference in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.